Welcome to Danville Baptist Bible Program. Our format, each program will be a theological study with a short question and answer session if time allows. So we invite you to send in your Bible questions to Danville Baptist Church email at dbcmedia@gmail.com. Let us join Brother King and Danville Baptist in progress.
Today we're going to study the doctrine of lapsarianism. Before we begin our study, I would like to spend just a couple of minutes discussing the need for personal study. There is a tremendous love that the child of God should have for studying God's Word. Studying theology and studying the Word of God is one and the same. It can be done formally or informally, but basically, theology means the study of God. And the desire that a child of God should have should run extremely deep to spend time in God's Word, to learn of His will and His ways, to investigate His graces. God has offered us much. But sometimes, possibly, the child of God feels lacking. And it may be for a number of reasons, but I could almost guarantee that one reason is because of the lack of study. I realize that sitting at the breakfast table, sipping coffee in the morning, and reading the Word of God is vital for some folks. They wouldn't begin a day without it. And we certainly do not want to discourage anyone from reading God's Word. But that's hardly studying God's Word. There have been numerous men over the past 2,000 years that have, in the early days, sought out copies of the Word of God, had other resources, language resources, other helps when it comes to studying the Word of God. They would disappear in their study for 4 hours, 8 or 10 hours, or even more, because they long to know more about God's Word. Today, in our society, there's a lot of interruptions. There's a lot of things that hinder us from getting into God's Word. But we shouldn't have excuses. If one does not have this desire to get into the Word of God and to study it, there may be some serious issues that have to be dealt with. One may very well be that they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. God does not relate to man through any other means or ways than through Jesus Christ. It does not matter who you are, how down to earth you are, how country you are, how refined you are, who your parents are. None of that matters with God. He doesn't look at us that way. There's only one way in which God looks at us, that is the child of God. He looks at us through Jesus Christ. If God does not have Christ to look at us through, He does not look at us. When we pray, if we cannot pray truly in the name under the authority of Jesus Christ, and Christ present our prayer to God, if that does not happen, God does not hear our prayer. He is a thrice holy God. We are a thrice corrupt being. We are made in God's image. That's true. And God is a Trinity. And we are tripartite. We have a body, soul, and a spirit. And we, as human beings, fell in Adam. We became corrupted in Adam. And that brings us to our topic this morning of lapsarianism. We have previously introduced this subject of lapsarianism in our lesson on the decrees of God. That lesson can be found on our website at danvillebaptistky.com. And because our subject today of lapsarianism is founded on the lesson of God's decrees, I will summarize those decrees for us so that we can refresh our minds and we can begin to dive into this all-important subject of lapsarianism. There are five primary decrees. The decree to elect some and reprobate others. This is the first decree. It's important. Again, as we've noted in our previous study of God's decrees, that one believe all five of these as decrees of God. And as I have explained, these five decrees are universally accepted. It's not a Baptist thing or this group or that group thing. Across the spectrum, all agree that these five are the decrees of God. Now, what's not agreed upon is the definition of these decrees. For some explain, for example, or some define election one way, and others define it another way. We'll speak about this a little more in a minute. Also, what is not agreed upon is the arrangement. And I am telling you, the arrangement is as important as the definitions. As we list these decrees, we'll give a little explanation to what each one means. Decree to elect some and reprobate others. All major groups believe in election. Now, I know today that if you're, and I've talked with several folks, of course, just like many of you have, some may say, I don't believe in election. Well, it's not true. Everybody believes in election. It's just the definition of one that one might have of election is different than another. There is the biblical concept, which is, of course, the accurate definition of election. And then there is a skewed verse, or there is a version, or someone has tweaked it somewhat to make it more palatable, to make it more acceptable, whatever the reasoning is. The definitions do change from group to group, but all major denominations believe in election. The most popular view is foreseen faith or conditional election. The biblical view teaches us that it is unconditional election. God does not make his will dependent upon anyone, especially man's will. For we are a corrupt being, as we previously stated this morning. We are a corrupt being and we are in need of a Savior. And we haven't the abilities to do what so many believe man has the capability of doing. Dead men can't do things. You can't walk. You can't talk. You can't decide if you're spiritually dead. So the decree to elect some and reprobate others, that is the first decree. That is a proper order. Number one. Number two, the decree to create. Number three, the decree to Adam's fall. Number four, the decree to make provision in Christ and his work to save. And fifth, the decree to call, or the call of the Holy Spirit, which is known as the new birth. It is an effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, for without it, that calling of the Holy Spirit, there'd be no salvation. So God has, and again, universally accepted decrees, except for the definition and the arrangement, these five are, in fact, the five primary decrees of God. And we do have those, as I mentioned earlier, listed on our webpage, God's Decrees. Prior to writing this, I scanned the internet looking for books on the subject. Oddly enough, the first book that I come across, which was on our subject of lapsarianism, was a book that was preached in Sterling in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts the 16th of January, 1791. And the title of the book was Our Lapse in Adam and Redemption by Christ Considered. There's a few things you can draw from this. You may have guessed that this is not a usual topic that receives much pulpit time today. Generally speaking, same sermon, different title. That seems to be more suited for modern pulpits. But God forbid that this be the normal in the Lord's churches. You go back in the 1700s to find a book that says, or that's entitled rather, Our Lapse in Adam. It is an investigation. It is a study. It is a needed study. Because there would be far more agreement across the board if everyone truly understood what the fall of Adam entailed. And that's why we want to spend some time on this very subject. Two of the five decrees have a name. One is the discriminating decree, and that is the first one, election and reprobation. The other, the third decree, or the fall of Adam, it is the pivotal decree due to the fact that many doctrines are attached to it. The purpose for truth is to establish or sanction worship so we can give God glory. Beyond that, it will either enhance or deteriorate worship depending upon how we handle this pivotal decree. The understanding of Adam's fall. How corrupt or sinful is man? It's preached from the pulpit, that is the sinfulness of man. I would say quite often, particular sins are not singled out anymore. Once upon a time, not too many years ago, there was one sin left that men would in the pulpit would preach on, and that was homosexuality. Now, not so much. All of the others have fell by the wayside, adultery and divorce, those things are long gone. Those sins are not mentioned anymore. And the reason, of course, is because churches are being filled with people and the pastors don't want to offend the flock. And so there is a neglect upon preaching against sins. It really goes back to the view of Adam's fall, the sin that Adam committed, and what he did as the federal head to all his posterity, to all the generations that followed him. The only one that has escaped the clutches of sin, the bondage of sin, is Jesus Christ. He was not born by the seed of Joseph, but by the seed of the Holy Spirit. And that escaped Christ from being under this natural sin that is common to all men. He is deity. He is divine. He is the Son of God. He is born by the Holy Spirit through the vessel Mary, which was a virgin at the time of his birth. She went on to have other children and lost her virginity, but not before Jesus was born into this world. And why Jesus? To remediate, to be the propitiation of sins, the sin that Adam brought into this world and fell upon all of humanity. For without Jesus, none of us would have a possibility of regaining our holiness and righteousness in the presence of God. Lapsus comes from the Latin meaning fall. As a Bible doctrine, it pertains to the decrees of God, particularly the fall of Adam. The all-important doctrine of salvation hinges upon this subject. This doctrine, the fall of Adam, has primarily two issues at hand. First, the need to recognize who Adam was. And second, answering the issue, not that Adam fell, but how far did he fall? Let's answer the first. Who was Adam? He was the federal head of humanity, meaning his actions resulted in the legal state of mankind. Romans 5:12 says, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The sinful condition is certainly an emotional and moral condition, but it is also a legal condition. Romans, along with other passages, speak of the just or unjust state, Adam's sin has placed us in an unjust state. In other words, we are not sinners just because we all sin, but we are all born into a sinful condition. Let's answer the second issue. How far did he fall? Here, the word depravity is introduced. I like to use the word interchangeably with corruption. So, how corrupt are we? Contrary to popular opinion, the corruption does run to the core, actually stifling the will of man so it is incapable of accomplishing what is necessary. As to the subject of lapsarianism, we're going to look at the biblical option and opinions. There are a number of them, but we will limit to the most widely held three: Arminianism, infralapsarianism, and supralapsarianism. I would say the popularity runs in this order, Arminianism being the most popular, then following infralapsarian, followed by the biblical teaching, supralapsarian. Our concern is salvific election, meaning the placement of the decree of election and reprobation. Placing this decree before the fall is supralapsarian. Supra meaning before, and lapsarian, the fall. Supralapsarianism is the teaching of God's discriminating decree occurring prior to, logically, in God's mind, creation and the fall of Adam, viewing God's determinate counsel to be unconditional, not in consideration of man's fallen state. Infralapsarian, infra meaning after, lapsarian, the fall, God placing his determinate counsel after, logically, in his mind, that he has both created and decreed the fall of man and sees humanity as sinners. There are a number of issues with the infralapsarian position, but primarily we'll focus upon two. There are two causal forces when considering infralapsarian. First, besides God, natural law and free will are in play. And second, God offers conditional decrees, which of course is untrue. God is not beholden to creation or the creature, including man. Creation in the Bible is never represented as a means of executing the purpose of God's election and reprobation. God's discerning decree of election is a decree of grace, and it does have a causal force. That force, as stated in the Scriptures, is found in Ephesians 1:9, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. God's creation is actually subservient to God's redemptive will, to his purpose. We find this in a number of passages, and we'll look first at the book of Revelation chapter 4. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And there is your causal force. God's pleasure is to be satisfied by his creation. Revelation chapter 5, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all they are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. In Ephesians 2:10, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Man hasn't the right to elevate himself, to try to improve his power above and beyond what it really is. The Apostle Paul spoke very clearly about how man's will was limited. Romans 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The Gospel of John informs us, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Overestimating the will of man is very common, but it's also very evil. The Bible tells us that to overestimate the will of man brings it into a place of worship. People actually begin to worship their own will when they believe that it has the power to direct God. Let's look at the passage. We find Colossians 2:23. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, in humility, in neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Much worship has a show of, but it doesn't mean that it's real. It doesn't mean that it's right. It doesn't mean that it's sanctioned by God. And to worship one's own will is contradictory to the worship that God has determined for the believer. Adam's sin has corrupted all men to the point of making us incapable of finding acceptance with God. And this is where we begin to see God's marvelous grace, where he, by himself, according to his own good pleasure, has sent Jesus Christ to Calvary's cross to pay the sin debt. If one repents of their sins and trusts in Jesus as the Lord and Savior of their life, they shall be saved according to the Holy Scriptures. In closing, let's look at the development of lapsarianism. For superlapsarianism, it is a biblical truth, so there's no development involved. It is the original teachings that was taught by Christ and the apostles. As for Arminianism and infralapsarianism, they were both popularized by two men, or at least those men have been given credit for it. Arminianism popularized under the name of Jacob Arminius. He was a 16th century minister. And infralapsarianism has been popularized by John Calvin. Of course, between the two, Calvin is the most popular of both of them. Calvin went on to be credited for the Presbyterian denomination. Arminius and Calvin were at some odds with their theology. Although they were not exactly contemporaries, it's really their students that picked up the theology and brought it into the popular theology that it is today. We want to note as well that both Arminius and Calvin did not originate these alternate views of lapsarianism. Arminius received his considerations in theology from a man named Pelagius. He lived in the late 4th century and early 5th century. Likewise, Calvin received his theological learning from a man named Augustine. He also lived in the same period as Pelagius, and they were contemporaries. They had some differences in their theology. Calvin, more particularly his students, continued to develop what was to come to be known as the doctrines of grace or Although being a infralapsarian, his position on grace was not biblically correct or biblically accurate. What has come to be claimed as sovereign grace is actually the teachings of Calvin that have been compiled in what is known as the Canons of Dort. This document written at the Synod of Dort in Dordrecht, Netherlands, has come to be the mainstay of sovereign grace teaching. It is an infralapsarian doctrine, and generally, when an outline is designed in sovereign grace nowadays, it is generally taught that total depravity is the first point, and unconditional election follows, and it must be in the reverse. Otherwise, the whole design of God's eternal decrees are now flawed, not because God made a mistake, but because man has adopted thought that is improper or contrary to God's holy word. I cannot tell you the countless number of sovereign grace sermons that I've heard over my lifetime. There is hardly another passage in all the scriptures that is more sweet to taste, that is more gentle to hear, than a great message on God's grace. For if it was not for His grace, none of us would be able to gather together and to worship Him and to honor Him and to glorify Him and to serve Him. But when it is tainted with false teaching, just because someone has neglected their duties to get in their study and to look at God's Word and to consider, to contemplate, to meditate upon the truth, that not only the proper doctrines, the proper definitions, but the proper structure. God had an eternal design, and He did not put the cart before the horse. He had the perfect design, and it is our obligation to proclaim all of God's counsel. Paul said he determined to preach the whole counsel of God, and he could not take liberties in rearranging, especially those great mysteries that have been hid for many centuries. And now God has blessed and revealed much more of His truth to us since the New Testament was penned. And we are obligated to preach the Word of God as it is relayed to us. And God's sovereign grace is a majestic teaching. It is a precious teaching. And it must be handled with not only sincerity, also with reverence. God has every right, and often executes this right, to accept and reject worship. You remember Cain and Abel. Both were taught by Adam, which was in turn taught by God, the proper way to handle sacrifices and worship. Yet God accepted one and rejected the other. And throughout biblical history, we find the very same thing. Often God would accept some, but reject others. And the ones that He rejected, He often referred to them as abominations. Are we going to gather together on a Sunday morning and listen to a great message where God dispenses His grace to His saints and even beyond, and have it marred? God forbid. Thank you for joining us this week. And until next week, may God receive glory in His church.